Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We are in what we ought to see as the second part of this great time of praise for God and worship that surrounds the throne that began in chapter 4. This scene is changing, though, because we are now introducing the central character and the central subject of the entire rest of the book. Revelation is one of those books that ought to be considered in the study of Jesus Christ, known as Christology. When theologians, pastors, or anyone puts together a theology and understanding of who Jesus is, we must not negate his words and actions and his duties displayed here in the book of Revelation. Some of the places that you will see Christ's most detailed descriptions of his majesty, his power, and his person are found in the Gospel of John, the book of Colossians, the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Revelation. It's this time that we see really just an uplifting of the uniqueness of Christ. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Lamb is Worthy," or "The Worthiness of the Lamb." This is an idea when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ is worthy. That ought to be something that makes our hearts sing together in harmony with that statement. Yes, he is worthy. He is worthy of praise, of devotion, of obedience. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of all glory and honor and riches and power and might and praise. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is worthy. The scene here opens up with really the presentation of, or the appearance of, the scroll in the view of John. Number one in your outlines there, I just have the scroll. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, the New American Standard does translate this "book," and that is not incorrect in the sense of the actual word, but the format that makes sense in our minds, it would be a scroll rolled up. It wouldn't have been a codex or kind of a modern book format that we would be familiar with. It would have been a scroll. This was common for larger works, particularly in antiquity. One commentator said that based upon the contents of the what follows, it might have included up to 15 different pieces of parchment that were sewn together, rolled up, with writing on the front and on the back. It's a roll or a volume. It's a form of ancient books. In Luke chapter 4 and John 4, this is the way that the scroll or the book of Isaiah is referred to when Jesus opens up the scroll to read from it as he preaches for the first time in his hometown. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, it is the way in which John refers to his own writings, the book here. Or Galatians 3 speaks of the book of the law in the same way. It would have been a large, depending upon the size of the actual writing itself, a large scroll rolled up with writing on front and on back. But the form of the scroll is a unique thing here. It says here it's a scroll or a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, obviously, this is information that John has because you can't see inside of a rolled document. But it would have had the form of a legal document that he was familiar with. And the idea of seven seals is what would have happened is if the document was all written out and laid down, there'd have been all the details on the one side, the inside, all the specific items, the details of the contract or the deed or whatever the document would have been. And then as it gets rolled up, there'd be a seal placed on the top end with a signature by it. This is how these documents would have been handled in John's day. So it rolled up for a little bit, and there's a seal placed on the top edge with either a stamp or a signature of the witness there. And it'd be rolled up again with another seal placed on, at that time, to seal it as it goes. And documents like this, the larger the document, the more important the document, the more witnesses, the more seals would attest to its value and importance. So on the inside, on that, as you open it up, it would have all the details. On the opposite side, on the back, would have like a summary, an abstract declaring what is inside in general terms. Quoting here from Dr. Robert Thomas, he says this: "This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. The content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, divorce papers. Even actually, I was reading somewhere that says that when it came to writs of divorce, they would oftentimes want more seals and witnesses to prolong it and make it more difficult to attain that kind of a document. The marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds. There was support also from Hebrew practices for this kind of document attestation form. The Hebrew document more closely resembled this scroll was a title deed and that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over and sealed, with a different witness signing each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document." For example, this kind of a document being used and having existence in the culture of the Jews, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 32. This is just helpful to see this as something that would have been recognized and understood from John's audience. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was at the very tail end of the time of Judah. As a matter of fact, he would go into the Babylonian captivity, the time of the captivity. And it was he who was given the revelation to be 70 years. Remember, it was Daniel, as he is reading through Jeremiah, he sees that it's supposed to be 70 years for captivity. So Jeremiah precedes Daniel, but they're relative contemporaries. But prior to the taking away of Judah into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar's already making waves in the grand political area in the greater Near Eastern world. Judah is already feeling the pressure there. And Jeremiah has a relative who owns some land, who wants to sell some land. He's thinking, Babylon's coming, and when they conquer, I'm not going to own his land, so I'm going to get ahead of the game and sell my land before it has no value. That's the situation here. So in Jeremiah chapter 32, we see this in verse 6. Then Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anatoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field, please, that is at Anatoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which is at Anatoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver in the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will all again be bought in this land. So you see the sign there, the many witnesses, the seals. In this example, the open copy was probably either had all the terms and conditions or was the summary of what was in the sealed contract for deed. And remember, this is at a time when the nation was soon to be under judgment and expelled, and there'd be no ability for one man to sell land to somebody else because it was all going to belong or be under the ownership of Nebuchadnezzar. But the reason he was doing this was verse 15, because houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in their land. So it was a hopeful thing. But it was done with this same kind of process of a legal document sealed and signed for witnesses for this situation. S. Lewis Johnson says this, now the fact that this book was written on both sides, the scroll, is an evidence of the fact that it contains a lot of information. Again, these are papyrus sheets, were stitched together, and likely that have contained about 15 of these papyrus sheets for this scroll. The question is how to commentators try to figure out exactly what form, what is this scroll to be classified as a legal document. If those of you know, you try to fill out the right form in a legal document, you realize maybe quickly, you filled out Form A instead of Form B, or Form 1.0 instead of Form 2.0. Sometimes you need to know what form it is. Well, scholars debate this, and ultimately, it has the closest resemblance to a deed of ownership. But it wouldn't be a deed of ownership because the Lord God already owns all things. Christ Jesus created and owns all things. And so it is best to see it in that form, but it is, as to the actual scroll itself, it is the scroll containing the details for how the possession of all things, or the repossession of all things, and the fulfilling of the promises and the judgments long foreseen would come about. A legally binding contract, a legally binding scroll that has all these details in it. And again, I believe it is the best way to see it is the legal judgment, the legal document showing exactly how God will do what he said he was going to do. Remember when the Lord was giving a parable to a bunch of Pharisees. He told about a land or a vineyard owner who rented out his vineyard. And he'd send people then to get the produce of the vineyard. And then the tenants would throw out those coming from the master. And finally they said, Jesus said that he sent his only son, the vineyard owner. And the people who were tending the vineyard said, look, the son, let's kill him. And we can take ownership of the vineyard for ourselves. When Jesus told this parable, he says to them, what ought the owner to do? And the Pharisee standing by said this. They said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. They soon realized that Jesus was talking about them. But I think what is happening here is this legal document is the way in which, the details of which describe how exactly God will do the very thing these Pharisees knew had to take place, dealing with those wretches and bring them to a wretched end. The contents of yet for John are unknown, but will be utterly catastrophic, as we will see, covering the entire earth, vast proportions of the population, and of both animal and men, and all sea creatures will be impacted and judged. And many will perish in this unveiling and rolling of this scroll. So this is a very important scroll. It is what is being opened, and the judgments follow. So we have the scroll. But we have a problem as well. John sees this scroll, and he sees the Father. Though the Father nor the Spirit have actual bodies, They can take a form when it suits their needs at the time. Here, the Father has a form like a man and has a scroll in his hand. Again, the Father does not have a body. The Spirit does not have a body, though the Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. So there can be, at times, both the Father and the Spirit having some kind of visible form. Only the Son has forever a body. But the Father has this scroll in his hand. And the strong angel, not named, there's a lot of speculation as to who this named angel or this angel is. And I mean, I think if John wanted to name the angel, he would have. He was very familiar with both Michael and Gabriel from the other scriptures. But it's just that a strong angel proclaimed this question: who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Later on, one of the chapters in Revelation opens by saying there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. Imagine the silence when the strong angel asks this question, and there's no one who comes forward at this time. No creature comes forward and says that they are worthy. And in attendance, at least in heavenlies at this time, are all of the saints of all time who've ever followed the Lord. In the heavenlies, at this time, when this is happening, there will be every believer from Abraham and before him until the day of the trumpet, when believers will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. All believers of all times. But also all the angels, all the holy angels, the mighty holy angels, no one speaks up. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. For John to see this scroll that he understands to be what's going to happen and the fulfillment of God's promises, but yet no one can open it, would only cause him to mourn, wondering, is the world going to continue the way that it has been for even longer? John, like us, longs for the day for all things to be complete. And I can only think John's longing was more peaked than even ours is, because John walked with Christ. John saw the glorified Christ in the transfiguration. John saw the resurrected Christ, and he saw him ascend. He had this deep longing, not only for the Savior and for the Lord, but the man that he knew, the one he knew as an intimate friend. Longing for all those things to come to pass, and no one is able to open a scroll. And it says here, I began to weep greatly. This, I think, might better be seen as more of an ugly cry than just kind of a single glistening tear. But he was weeping. He began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. It's at this point in John's time of weeping that one of the elders says to him, stop weeping. And introduces John to see now, looking for the first time in all this vision, now he sees the Son, the worthy Lamb, is going to be seen. Number two in your outlines there is the worthy Lamb. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Very simply here, John, introduced into his vision, is an image of Christ. Christ alone, the Son of God, is uniquely and solely qualified to break the seals and open the document. And the elder here says some of the summary for why he is uniquely qualified to open this document. the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. Jesus here appears as a lamb for sacrifice, but is first introduced by a few other descriptions. And by worthy, Jesus is worthy because of his qualification, by doing the things qualified, which were necessary to qualify him to open this scroll. He's described as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The lion, very simply, is, even in our lore, the king of beasts. He's the apex predator. Quoting here, the lion that was a symbol for the tribe of Judah and is usually reckoned in diverse cultures as the king of the beasts, an emblem of strength, majesty, courage, and intellectual excellence. The lion is the king. In Genesis chapter 49, this is where the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah comes from. Remember when Israel is blessing his children while they're in Egypt? They've now been in the succor of Joseph and Egypt during the famine. He is about to die and he blesses all of his children. And he says, of Judah, among a few other things, he says this: Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus is the lion of Judah, the one, the awaited for ruler, the chief descendant from Judah. It's this imagery, I believe, which C.S. Lewis drew upon in writing the Narnia series for the character of Aslan. One of my favorite quotes or favorite little places in that story is when one of the girls, Susan, says, Aslan's a lion? The lion? The great lion? I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Jesus is not ineffectual. He's not powerless. He is not, particularly to his enemies, safe. But oh, he is good. He is the lion. He is the king. But he's also introduced as not just the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he says the root of David. Interesting here, the root of David. The Messiah was known to be the descendant of David. Because David was given the promise that his offspring would be on the throne. But turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted, I believe, psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, because this is a very Christologically significant verse about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus, in discussing with the Pharisees, why does David call him my Lord? How can the one be both David's Lord and David's son? He says in Matthew 22:45, if he calls David Lord, how is he his son? He is his son because he comes from the line of David. He is his Lord because he preceded David. He preceded Judah. Before Abraham was, this one, the Messiah, already was. He is the root. He is the offspring of David. In Isaiah 11, it goes into this picture of the offspring, the root of David as the hope of the people. So Jesus is introduced in these two pictures so far, the lion and the root. And he says, the angel says, and he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The Lamb of God overcame. He is the one who has overcome so as to do the deeds necessary, in other words, to be able to open these seals. Jesus says that he has overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? Very simply, in the words of Peter in his first sermon in Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men to put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How did he overcome? He overcame death and the grave. He overcame all the world. So he's introduced by this, excuse me, not by the angel, but by the elder, as the lion, as the root, and as the overcomer. And then we see in verse 6, John get a glimpse now of the one. And what's interesting is, as he looks, he sees Jesus as the form of a slain lamb. He's got this... He looks like a lamb who's been killed. Bearing the wounds of an offering. The wounds that Christ bore in his hands and on his feet would not have resembled the way in which a lamb was slain for an offering. But in this visualization that God is giving to John, he appears as a slain lamb standing with horns and eyes. Again, this is not a normal looking lamb. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. A couple things about this picture. Commentators make note of the fact that this word here, the word for lamb, is not the normal word which describes an adult lamb, but more of a very young lamb. In the Gospels, I believe, when Jesus says, I send you out as lambs among wolves, the idea is of very young little lambs amongst wolves. That's the picture there. Or when Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, feed the little baby lambs. My son was able to help feed a little, I didn't ask him how old the calf was this weekend. But, you know, feeding that little animal. When I was a boy, my grandpa still had sheep on the farm. We kind of adopted one little lamb, called him Squirt, because we fed him out of a squirt bottle. It was one of those little glass Coca-Cola bottles with a little nipple on it. We fed him. His name was Squirt. Thankfully, I never knew what happened to Squirt until I got much older. But the point is Squirt was the lamb, and he was a little lamb at that time. But this little slain lamb also has seven horns and seven eyes. We saw the creatures that had eyes all over the place. And the idea was they could see all over. And they had great sight. But very often, as many Bible scholars will agree, seven is a number which speaks of fullness or the fullness of something. So the fact that the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, it's speaking about the fullness of whatever those things represent. The horns, the Old Testament symbol of power, of strength, occurring all over the Old Testament. It is the very weapon by which animals bring about mastery of their own world. The horns, quoting here, are seven in number, indicating the fullness of Christ's power, because seven is, again, the perfect number. Therefore, this lamb with seven horns is an all-powerful warrior king in the form of this slain lamb. Seven horns, fullness of power. The other way we put it is, he is omnipotent. He has all power. Very similarly then, having seven eyes, he has all seeing, the idea of all knowledge. We would say again, that would be the word omniscience. This lamb that's standing as slain has all power and all knowledge. And then says at the very end there, which these eyes and these horns, he says, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Very simply, it is the Holy Spirit is shown here as the way in which the Lamb implements his omniscience. There's this partnership working together of the Son and the Spirit. Because the triune God works together in concert to accomplish all the will of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Interestingly enough, there was a discussion that split a church many, many years ago on from whom does the Spirit of God proceed, the Father or the Father and the Son. Here, the Spirit is coming from the Son. And so it would have pertained to that whole discussion, the Filioque discussion that separated the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church, from the Eastern Orthodox Church many, many centuries ago. But this is the Spirit involved even in the ministry and the activity of the Son. I'm not going to get to the third point this morning, but let me end by saying this. What we will see in the next several verses is the proclamation, the singing out of the absolute worthiness and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I spent the better part of a day wrestling with several different questions about thinking about the unique worthiness of Christ. And one of the things that I will say very definitively is this. We, as those who profess faith in Christ, ought to have no question about the singular, unique worthiness of Christ to receive our praise and honor. Because it was He who took on flesh. It was He who bore our sins in His body on the cross. He ought to stand out from all other people in history, all other personalities, all other possible things that could draw our attention or our affection. Jesus Christ the Son ought to stand out as a beacon in the darkness, as worthy of our affection, of our praise, of our attention, and of our devotion. Because of what He has done. And we know that Christ came and did all that He did at the will of the Father, empowered and using the ministry of the Spirit. And so we worship the triune God. And in doing that, we see the uniqueness of the ministry of the Son as He stands as our representative, as He stands as our head, as He stands as the one to whom we can look and praise and worship. The Son is uniquely worthy to open the scroll that is in the hand of the Father. The Son is uniquely worthy and deserving of praise from all of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that includes you and me, now and forevermore. The Son is uniquely worthy of this task and worthy of our praise. We praise our God, we praise the Father, we praise the Spirit, we praise the Son, and God is worthy. And this book shows, this even this scene just shows how Christ is in the economy of God, uniquely set to do one particular thing, which is opening these scrolls, and for that he deserves our praise. Would you please stand?